This is the Word of God found in Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 7, ending with verse 11. Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Let's go a few chapters further and read another parable in conjunction with this one. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. And there, let's begin with verse 9 and read to verse 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. These are two parables that have a very similar lesson. Do you notice the commonality between the two? Both of them end with the same spiritual lesson. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So both of these parables come at that lesson from two different illustrations, two different stories. I want you to notice something about the two. The first one deals with humility among other human beings. It describes behavior during a wedding with other people involved. The second one describes humility before God. So one deals very much with your relationship from man to man, woman to woman, man to woman, human to human. One of them deals with those, what you might think of as horizontal relationships, person to person. The second one deals with the vertical relationship, us with our relationship with God. And yet the lesson is still the same. Whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled. So we need to look at both of these and see how it applies to our life. And furthermore, most importantly, what does it tell us about Jesus Christ? That's the reason for the gospel. Yes, we want practical lessons that we implement in our own thinking and speaking and actions. We should look for that. But even more importantly, we should go to the Scripture looking for Jesus Christ. And He is the one who's telling both of these parables. It's curious to me how the intent of these two parables, the relationship of human to human, horizontal, and the relationship of human to God, vertical, mirror the two most important commandments. Now you remember when the scribe or the lawyer asked the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, which is the most important commandment in the law? And the Lord said, the most important commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So here's something that our Lord gave priority to. First and foremost, the highest of all the commandments is your relationship to God, and that relationship should be a complete, committed love. Second, and like unto it, that kind of indicates to me a very close second, doesn't it? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's a relationship between other human beings and yourself. And it's to be one of love as well. What does love mean? Does that mean you get all warm and fuzzy and bubbly and excited? No, it means you're committed to do them good when opportunity is there. That's what it means. Doesn't mean that you even have to like them. As a matter of fact, if you take his instruction, love thy enemies, it means you don't like them. But you're committed, when you can, to do good, not to advance their evil cause. As a matter of fact, doing good would sometimes mean you oppose what they're trying to achieve. But it means to do them good, where good is defined by God in his word. You're committed, you're bound to them, you're connected with them to do them good. So these two parables are in line with those two commandments. They represent the same two relationships, the vertical relationship, the horizontal relationship. And they're very important. And in these two parables, the Lord is emphasizing the importance of humility, of humbling ourselves in those relationships. Let's look at the first one again, back to Luke 14. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, notice they're actually at an occasion like that. They're actually in a house where a number of people are eating dinner, eating a meal. And he's watching them, and everybody is scrambling for the best places. Now, when it says they chose out the chief rooms, you and I understand the word room a little differently. It's not that, you know, one guy said, oh, I want the kitchen. And another person says, I want the boudoir. And another person says, I want the den or the parlor. We're not talking about different divisions of a house or a building. Room, in this case, means what we would think of as a seat. Even though a lot of their dinners are kind of stretched out at couches. So it means a place. It means your eating place, whether it's a seat or it's a couch or whatever. The room means your space to occupy during this meal and partake of the meal. And so the chief rooms would be the best places. They're scrambling for the best places. It's not as fast as musical chairs. They're just, as they arrive, trying, you know, at a wedding. Perhaps you've been to a wedding reception where the bride and groom and the wedding party are up there. They may be raised on a little platform. And that's the table where they're going to serve the food first. They're going to get the first slice of cake. And they're going to be maybe elevated a little bit. They're going to be in the best position to hear the toasts. You know, it's just that's the main attention there, and the closer you get to that, the more the desirable the seat is. This is a similar situation. They chose out the chief rooms. They were scrambling to get the best seats. And the Lord said, don't do that. He said, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, so somebody's invited you to the wedding, Sit not down in the highest room. Don't go. You know, you've probably been to some receptions where they actually have names placed there so you know where you have to sit. But if not, you go in and he said, don't look around and try to get the very best seat and sit there. Why? He said, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee in him come and say to thee, give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. You know, there you've already got yourself the best place you could. You're really close to the wedding party. And then all of a sudden, the wedding director, or who's organizing the reception, they look and they see you and say, oh, Uncle Tom just came in, and we need him up here. And so we're going to have to ask this friend here, friend of the bride, friend of the groom, we're going to need to ask them to see if they can find another place to sit. So they come up to you and say, you know, I'm sorry to disturb you, but we need this place for a very cherished uncle. Uncle Tom, you know, we love him and he doesn't hear very well. Would you sit someplace else? And then you get up to see someplace else, and the only seats that are left are the ones way back in the back. And it's kind of embarrassing to have to get up because you, in your effort to choose the best place, have taken a place that the wedding party wanted a beloved family member to sit in. The Lord said, don't live that way. Don't be scrambling for the best place like that. He says, but when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Worship there is not intended to mean people are going to bow down to you and reverence you as a god. It means respect. It just means that. And so the Lord's advice is when you go and it's open seating, you know, it's not reserved seats, kind of like Southwest Airlines, you just take any seat that you can find in the place. Go in there. He says, go in and take the worst seat in the house. Why? So that when the person that was making the invitation see you there, and you're a friend of the family or something, they see you way off there, they say, hey, what are you doing over there? Come on up here. And then you come and take the place. The Lord said, pick the lowest spot, not the highest one. Why? Verse 11. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The folks that try to put themselves above others will find themselves being lowered. And the person that endeavors to humble himself, to serve others, give others an opportunity, will find himself being raised by those who have the authority to do so, especially by God. So the lesson there is, in your relationships, be humble. As a matter of fact, humble yourselves. And that's something that I want to come back to. Don't try to put yourself over other people. Don't try to get as much credit and attention as you can. Not, does that run contrary to human nature? I'll tell you, it runs contrary to my nature. I like to get a bunch of likes on Facebook. I like folks to remember my name. You know, if I make a good grade on a test, I want it posted up there. It's natural. But everything that's natural is not good. It's natural, if somebody annoys, irritates, or bothers me, for me to simply take them out. That's not good. That's not good. We don't want to be natural. We want to be godly. We don't want to be like the fallen part of creation. We want to have some of the attributes of the Creator, like love and purpose and truthfulness and faithfulness. So we want to be unnatural in that regard. Not just doing what comes natural. Look what the Lord teaches and what He illustrates in His own life. So here it is with human relationships. Whosoever shall, He says here, or whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. That is, exalted means lift up. Whosoever shall lift up himself shall be abased, put down. And he that humbleth himself, step down, shall be exalted, lifted up. You realize this teaching is throughout the Bible. I've got two parables here, but I hope to cite a few more instances and make a point before I sit down. Now let's go over and look at Luke 18 to see that vertical relationship and what that looks like when you exalt yourself and when you humble yourself. Luke 18, starting with verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. What is the shorter Bible term for somebody that trusts in themselves that they are righteous? It's a hyphenated term. Self-righteousness. So, he spake this parable unto certain which were self-righteous. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. These two things go together. They go together. If I start getting self-righteous, I immediately can identify ways that I'm right and you're wrong, and I can look down on you. It's just a corollary. One just brings about the other. But if my hope is that my righteousness is not my own, but it's given by the grace of God that I don't deserve, it's imputed to me by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, I have got no reason or no justification or no basis at all for despising or looking down on anyone. Now, I want you to consider this carefully before I leave this. Even if somebody makes the mistake of thinking they have righteousness because they chose to believe on the Lord, and I chose right and you didn't, right there again, that's self-righteousness. I can look down on you. I made the right choice, and the same opportunity was offered to you. I made the right choice, you didn't. You know, that is despising others, and therefore, salvation by the free will choice of man ends up in the same category as self-righteous. Whether you think you lived a good enough life, and you worked, and you gave enough to the poor, and you stayed away from sinful, ungodly behavior, and so you made it and others didn't. Or whether there was a choice that was offered to everybody and you made the right one and they made the wrong one. Either of those is self-righteousness. And it enables you to look on others, to look down on others. But if you know this truth, that anybody that is righteous, when you see love, when you see goodness, the reason that it is in a human life is because God in grace looked upon somebody that was dead in trespasses and sins and couldn't choose anything pleasing to God, and by His purpose and love, He caused them to be born again, and He regenerated them by His irresistible sovereign will, then whatever love and goodness is in you, you can't look down on anybody. You can't and shouldn't. I mean, we do when we get in the flesh. But we shouldn't. We don't have a logical basis for that. So he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. Y'all know what these are. A Pharisee was a Jew, and the particular division or sect or group of Jews that the Pharisees belonged to were the strictest. They were. You had Sadducees that were pretty worldly. They really didn't believe in much. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in resurrection. You wonder why they even trouble with religion at all. But the Pharisees, they believed in angels. They believed in spirits. They believed in the resurrection. And they believed that they were better at keeping God's laws than everybody. Paul said that same thing. He said, after the straightest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. That was his testimony before King Agrippa. Then a publican was a tax collector. What's wrong with a tax collector? Well, these were fellows that were hired by the Roman authorities to take up tax to operate the Roman government, including the legions. And so that right there made them not very well liked, because they were taking up part of your income to send it to Rome to hire the soldiers that kept you under Roman domination. So even a publican that operated with integrity was not liked. But a lot of the publicans didn't operate with integrity. The government might give them so much and say, all right, here's how much tax we expect out of this community. Here's the basis on which you assess it. And then they would add a little surcharge to it to make themselves wealthy beyond what salary they might draw. So not only did you have a power being exercised there that people really didn't want to be exercised, some of them were not exercising it with integrity. They were corrupt. So publicans in general in that society had a bad name. Here you have somebody very religious, and here you have somebody that's not very well liked. It's kind of like if a well-known preacher and a repo man showed up at church to pray. You know, and this particular repo man was interested in your car. You know, that would be kind of the situation. They were both there at the temple. So now we hear the Pharisee's prayer. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee. Did you catch that? Who is the Pharisee really praying with? Himself. Do you see where his God in reality was? He trusted in himself that he was righteous. And so that's kind of how he prayed too. He prayed thus. Doesn't say within himself. This is not talking about a deeply personal inward prayer. He prayed thus with himself. He was the speaker and he was the hearer. He prayed thus with himself. And he addressed the one he was speaking to as God. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I'm kind of different. I'm different than most men. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He thought praying with himself, he needed to come up with a concrete example. You know, other men are extortioners. Extortion, brothers and sisters, is a bad thing. It means you're threatening somebody. You're intimidating somebody. You're putting pressure on them. Might be threat to do violence. It might be blackmail. It might be something else. You're bringing pressure to bear to get something out of somebody. Money, or sign over a deed, or do something that you want done in a particular election, or whatever it is, you're putting pressure on somebody. You're extorting. Extort means to draw out what you want accomplished. Unjust, somebody that doesn't have integrity, doesn't deal with, doesn't do what they say. They lie. They bend the law. They may break the law. Adulterers, somebody that takes somebody else's spouse, their husband or their wife, mess up their home, their marriage. He says, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. What are other men? They're extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Or, here's a specific example. Even as this publican, I'm standing here before the temple, trying to pray, trying to do my religious duty, and man, look who I'm with. The tax collector. Wow, don't let anybody in this place. Even as this publican, I fast twice in the week, two times during the week, I pick a long span of hours and I don't eat anything because I'm spiritual. I give tithes of all that I possess, whatever I have, even down to the herbs I collect out of my garden. I give a tenth of it. Aren't you impressed, Lord? I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That was his prayer. That was his prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. They're bad. Even like this publican. On the other hand, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I have. That was his prayer. Well, the publican's prayer was short too. And the publican standing afar off would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Okay. This man was a sinner. Both of them were sinners. This man was intensely aware of it. And he needed God. He needed God's mercy. And so he didn't even feel worthy to look up. He was downcast. And he felt this intensely. He took his fist and smote himself. He struck his own chest. God, be merciful to me. A sinner. I'm a sinner, Lord. Be merciful unto me. I want you to look real quickly at the basis of the prayers. The Pharisee's prayer in this particular parable was based on self-righteousness. Do you know what the book of Isaiah says our righteousness are comparable to? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So the Pharisee is basing his prayer on a pile of filthy rags. The publican, however, is basing his prayer on God's mercy. You know how long God's mercy endures for? Forever. He's basing his prayers on something of God that lasts forever. Now, if you were trying to build a structure to represent your life, the house of your life, would you rather have the foundation be a pile of dirty rags or something that lasts forever? I can tell you, anybody that's got any engineering or construction experience would rather take the second one. And that's the basis of the publican's prayer. It was on the basis of the mercy of God that lasts forever. One prayer was based on filthy rags. The other prayer was based on an everlasting mercy of God. And so he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And when you get to the subject of justification in the Bible, do look at the context. How are we justified in the sight of God? By the work of Jesus Christ on the cross plus nothing. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished, he had redeemed, atoned for, and justified forever all of his people, and they were just in the sight of God. You'll find that in Romans chapter 5, being justified by his blood. But now there's also spoken of in the scripture a justification by faith. That is, when somebody's born of the Spirit, which brings forth the fruit of the Spirit, which includes love and joy and peace and faith. When somebody exercises that faith to believe on what God said about how he washes us from our sins, how his mercy endures forever. When somebody believes in that, they're justified. Not in the sight of God, that's already been taken care of. They're justified in their own minds. They see where they have peace with God. They see why God has peace with them. They believe what he said about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And believing that, they know I can rest in that. I know I can't rest in my own works. I can't rest in fasting twice a week. I can't rest in giving tithes of all that I possess. I can't rest in my own choices. I can't rest. But I believe this. God has said it. I believe it. So I believe that all of a sudden you're justified in your own conscience, in your own heart. You have a peace that you didn't have before. Now there's still a third justification mentioned in the Bible. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his own son Isaac upon the cross? There is a justification by works, but it's not justification in the sight of God. It's not even what gives us peace in our own. Justification by works is your witness and testimony to other people. They know something is just and good about you because they see it in your actions. I mean, you can tell them all day long, Jesus Christ died for me. Well, they can't see that. You can tell them, I believe, I do this by faith. They can't see that. But I'll tell you what, when you help somebody out that needs it, when you speak in kindness and in truth, when you are humble with others, they can see that. You're justified in the sight of others by works. You're justified in your own heart by faith. You're justified in the sight of God by the blood of Jesus Christ and that alone. What did this man, this publican, experience? Was all of a sudden the blood of Jesus Christ, which had not been previously effective, now effective to him? No. No. He wouldn't have been there to try to pray if he hadn't been redeemed by the blood of the Lord and born again. But having been changed by that new birth, by that regeneration, all of a sudden his life, some things he had done in his life, maybe some things he had done in his career as a publican, were weighing on him. He knew he needed mercy. And so he just went, having faith that God was merciful. He didn't feel worthy to look up. It was sincere, smote upon his breast. Said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus Christ said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. When he asked that in the sincerity of his heart, the God whose mercy endures forever gave him that blessing of the peace that passes understanding. Gave him that blessing to know that he was a merciful God. And the publican went down to his house in peace. In peace. The Pharisee went down to his house about the same way he came out from his house. He went out from his house just thinking himself to be better than other people, thanking God, which was when he prayed with himself, that he was not like other men. And that's the way he went back to his house. Unchanged, unimproved, uneased. You know where the word dis-ease comes from? Disappointments when you had an appointment. Didn't happen. Discombobulated is when you wanted to be combobulated and you weren't. I can't think of another example now. Dis-ease is when you were seeking ease. And you don't have it because you're sick. You got a disease. Pharisee went back to his house. Unchanged. The publican went back to his house with a rest, with a peace, with an ease he didn't have before. He went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Do you see how the publican exalted himself in the presence of God? I'm thankful, God, as I pray with myself, that I'm not like other people. I'm better than other people. I fast twice during the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He's exalting himself even in his prayer. But the publican is humbling himself. He's looking down. He's smiting on his chest. He's begging for mercy. He's humbling himself. And he goes home to his house justified. God exalts him. He gives him relief. He gives him hope. Yes, he can change. Yes, those things that are past are past. Today is another day. and it's time to do what God has bidden me to do. That is an exaltation. Now, before I sit down, I want to point this out. I used to pray a prayer. In fact, I prayed it a long time before I realized how wrong it was. I'd pray, God, Lord, humble me gently. I don't know if you see what's wrong with that prayer. The expression, listen to a pronoun in all of these scriptures. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. In James it says, humble yourselves, and he shall lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Peter writes, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He that exalteth himself shall be abased. Same thing as the Lord taught. Listen to the greatest example of all. Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Jesus Christ. For he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, whether things in heaven or things in earth or things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of God the Father. Did you catch those pronouns? He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. There it is. Happened in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the point I'm trying to overemphasize here is humbling is not to be done. We're not supposed to sit around and wait for God to humble us. Now, he can. We don't want it. What we want to do is God's instruction to humble ourselves. And he shall lift us up. He shall exalt us. Humble yourself. I've been mentioning this quite often lately, but it really irritates God. It angers God for us to expect him to do something that he's commanded us to do. You notice how often human beings, even good human beings, get this mixed up? They want to save themselves from their sins. They think free will is so involved in this. I want to save myself from the sins because I got, you know, the Lord's done his part, but I'm the deciding vote here, so I need to save myself. But then, Lord, I'm just going to keep on being proud. It's up to you to humble me. Please do it gently. That was my prayer, you know. No. You and I cannot save ourselves from our sins. None of them can give a ransom for his own soul. None of them can ransom his brother. We cannot. We're utterly dependent upon God alone to save us from our sins. We're not involved in that except as a passive, blessed recipient of his salvation. Now, we can save ourselves from this untoward generation. We can save ourselves from this civilization that we're in. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in holiness and faith, charity and sobriety. There's different salvations mentioned in the Bible. But to save ourselves from our sins, that is wholly, entirely the work of a gracious God. But here's something that we can do. We can humble ourselves. If we are blessed to have the life of Christ within us, as he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, we can humble ourselves and become obedient to his commandments. So why do we get this mixed up? Why do so many good people think they can save themselves so they don't want to humble themselves? When the fact of the matter is, We cannot save ourselves. God must do it. But we can humble ourselves. Why don't we do it? Because it's not fun. But it is good. If God has told us to do something ourselves, let's not sit around expecting Him to do it for us. He has given us clear instructions. Whether it's with other people, in our personal relationships, like in the parable of the rooms at the wedding feast, or whether it's before God Himself, such as the parable of the prayers here at the temple. Either case, let's be humble with other people, let's be humble before God, and let's humble ourselves according to the example of our Savior, who died, was buried, and rose from the dead. He's the Lord Jesus. May God bless you. Let's try to pray. Our Father in heaven, dear Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for the day which you have made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we pray that as you've had mercy upon us and given us the ability to love and to have the joy of you and to have faith, Lord, help us to use those gifts to walk humbly before you and before other people. Help us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Help us to esteem others better than ourselves. And we trust in you, dear God, that as we endeavor to humble ourselves, that you, according to your promise, will lift us up, exalt us, and help us to feel the peace that passes understanding, and give us the joy which is our strength, the joy of the Lord. Oh God, please bless those that are hurting, those that are struggling, those that are contending with grief or sickness or guilt. Lord, bless those that would be traveling soon, oh God. Bless us all to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to love you with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.